So if you would turn with me to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I had to laugh. Again, I was at work earlier this week on Wednesday morning. I got a text from George that simply said, "My Bible shows Jonah has 4 chapters?" So I thought that was a funny question. So I responded to George and I said, "Hi, George, not sure that I understand your question. My Bible has 4 chapters too." But of course, George was asking because he had received the bulletin for the month of February, and it shows that I am teaching Jonah chapter 1 this morning, Jonah chapter 2 next Sunday, Lord willing. But then it shows that we're going into 1 John on the 21st. And so what I quickly realized is that while we as elders had discussed this, it had not yet been communicated to the assembly what our plan was going to be going forward. And so I let George know, but I will let the rest of you all know that our plan, when we discussed a couple of months ago, what we would do once we finished our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, was that we would go back to the Old Testament. We hadn't been in the Old Testament for some time. But rather than continue as we had, we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. But we have not done Judges. And so that was one consideration. But the proposal was put forward that we begin what are referred to as the minor prophets. And so it was agreed that in tackling the minor prophets, rather than Bill and Matt and I all teaching through the same minor prophet, that one of us would teach a minor prophet at a time and the other two would begin a study in the New Testament at the same time. And so I have chosen to do the book of Jonah, and Matt and Bill will begin a series in 1 John. And so, Lord willing, we will finish Jonah chapter 3 and 4 in March. So that's why we're in Jonah, and we're going to read the first chapter this morning. And so if you have your Bible with you, please open it to chapter 1, and we'll read together. "Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I'm actually going to stop reading there. I know in our Bibles, chapter 1 has one more verse, verse 17. But in Hebrew, chapter 1 ends at verse 16, and verse 17 is actually chapter 2, verse 1. And so we're going to consider that next Sunday. Now, before we unpack this, I just want to, again, just pause purposefully and just pray to commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, as we have opened your word and read from it this morning, we're reminded of the words of the hymn that we either sang or listened to concerning ancient words. These are, to our thinking, ancient, thousands of years removed from present day, from the 21st century. And not only thousands of years removed, but in terms of culture, in terms of where this transpired, geographically removed from where we are. And so, Father, we come to you acknowledging that we need the Holy Spirit to help us. Your word tells us that the things of yourself, the things of God, are not discerned by natural man, but we require the Holy Spirit to open our minds, to give us ears to hear, to give us eyes to see, and to open our hearts, not only to understand, but to receive. And so our prayer this morning would be that as we begin this, this study of this short Old Testament book, the prophet Jonah, that you would work in us, that you would not only instruct us, but that you would change us and help us as we grow closer to you and become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now, just by way of introduction, I guess, more than anything, there are different ways that the Old Testament is divided, if I can put it that way, in terms of our English Bibles, in terms of the Hebrew Bible, in terms of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in English, you're probably familiar with Jonah as one of the minor prophets. And minor, not in the sense that the minor prophets are less important, but minor, the distinction that was given had to do with more the length of the prophecies compared to what we refer to as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that are 40, 50 chapters in length. Jonah is only 4, and the other minor prophets are smaller books. Interestingly, though, in the original Hebrew, they were not referred to as the minor prophets. Simply, it was the book of the 12. And so there would have been one scroll that would have contained all 12 minor prophets. But they didn't refer to them as minor prophets. They just referred to them as the book of the 12. And so Jonah is a minor prophet in our understanding. But again, it has to do with the length of it, not its importance. Jonah is very unique amongst the so-called minor prophets in that most prophecies, whether they are major or minor, former or latter, however you want to distinguish them, really focus on what the prophecy was that they were given. So in other words, it had to do with what the Lord had given to the prophet to communicate to their particular audience. Jonah is very different because it is more narrative than it is oracle. In fact, we're going to see as we progress through that really in terms of the prophecy that Jonah is given, it amounts to 6 Hebrew words. That's it. And we don't get there until chapter 3. So Jonah is a very unique book. It's difficult chronologically to determine the order of the prophets. And so there is certainly not consensus among scholars in terms of which book would have actually been written first. And so there isn't necessarily a chronological order to the way that we are approaching our consideration. And at this particular point in time, I couldn't tell you who is actually going to take the next minor prophet, whether it's Bill or Matt. And I don't even know which minor prophet they're going to do. That hasn't been determined yet. So we're not following anything chronological. The only other thing I want to say in terms of introductory remarks concerning this particular book is that, as mentioned, there are 4 chapters, and it divides very nicely into 2 parts. And because of the narrative genre that it takes, there is prophecy, obviously. There's the unique prayer, which is like a psalm in chapter 2, but by and large, it is narrative. It really divides up like a theatrical play would. So that the way I've determined to kind of present this is there's 2 acts. There's Act 1 and Act 2. Act 1 is chapters 1 and 2, and Act 2 is chapters 3 and 4. And so in Act 1, there are 3 scenes. And we're going to look at the first 2 scenes this morning. And scene 1 is the first 3 verses that we read. And really, there are 2 characters that are identified. And while there are going to be other individuals, not necessarily name by name, Jonah is the only name in the book. There are other characters. But in terms of characters that are named, we have the Lord and we have Jonah. Now, I do want to take just a minute to look at this designation, the Lord. And again, for many, if not all of us, this will not be new, but I just want to reinforce this and basically frame how we're going to proceed. The Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, is, as best as we know, the Hebrew Yahweh. It is the personal covenant name for the God of Israel, for the God of the Bible. And so the way that the English translators, borrowing from actually the German translators, I believe it was Martin Luther in his German translation who began this practice, wherever the personal covenant name of God was used, Yahweh, he capitalized it to distinguish between other titles for God, Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. Having begun a course in Old Testament theology, I have been encouraged by my professor, and I have adopted the practice in my own reading, that instead of reading the Lord where it occurs, I actually read Yahweh. And so this will be certainly a departure for me, and I don't think something we've been familiar to do. We've commented on this in the past. But as I have been reading the Old Testament, and one of my assignments this particular term is that I have to read the entire Old Testament, which is a big book. It's a book of books, as we know, over 1,000 pages in the English. But I have begun reading and substituting Yahweh every time the Bible in English says the Lord. And it does actually change because I think we fall into the thinking that when we read the Lord, it's like a title. But it's not a title. It's a personal name. In fact, the definite article, the, is not in the Hebrew. It's simply Yahweh. It is his personal name. And so That is the first, and we need to understand that despite everything else that we're going to see that happens in this short narrative, this is a story, a historical, true story. This is not fiction. This is not allegory. This is not parable, as some would propose. But this is a narrative about Yahweh, the personal God of Israel and the Bible, and this man, Jonah. That's important to establish. And so the other character is Jonah. We're told, the only thing that we're told about him in the first couple of verses is that he is the son of Amittai. Now, I remember years ago now, when we were going through the Gospel of Luke, I was going to go back and listen, see if I could find it and listen to it to get it right, but I didn't do that. My memory is that Matt was teaching the portion in Luke where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the prophet Jonah. And Matt's comment at that time was to the effect, and again, I'm not quoting, but what my memory was that if the Lord Jesus Christ had not referenced Jonah as a real individual and the circumstances that we're going to read about, have read about, and will read about, were not referenced by the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would, in Matt's mind, call into question the veracity of this account, because it is so amazing. It is so out of what is by nature what we know in terms of how the world works and the amazing details that we are given in terms of this. The other thing I want you to notice, though, and perhaps, I mean, certainly whoever the writer is, we don't even know if Jonah actually wrote this. Furthermore, we don't know when it was written, if it was written at the time or if it was written, I mean, they give a range of almost 600 years as far as when this may have actually been composed. Certainly it would have been transferred orally, but when it was actually put down on paper, papyrus, remains uncertain. But there is another Old Testament reference to this man, Jonah. And if you found in your study on your own this week, you would have gone to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It's the only other time we read of Jonah in the Old Testament. In that verse, we read that he, and it's not referring to Jonah there, it's actually referring to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. And that's it. That's all we have in terms of the Old Testament and who this man Jonah is. We're told twice that he's the son of Amittai. We're told specifically in 2 Kings that he's a prophet. And we're told where he's from. Gath-Hepher is actually in the north. So at this point, and it is important to recognize that because of the chronology that is provided in Kings, that Jeroboam was the king in Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Israel has been divided at this point in Israel's history. There's Judah in the south, and there is Israel in the north. And Jeroboam ruled from approximately 793 to 753 B.C., So again, whether Jonah was written during that time, at least we know that Jonah was a prophet in Israel during that time. And Jonah becomes the protagonist, the main character in this particular narrative, at least in terms of from a human perspective. But this is about an interaction between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Jonah, his prophet. Now, in terms of developing this particular scene, so there's character development, and then there's scene or place development. And so three places are mentioned, Nineveh and Tarshish and Joppa, but I want to focus on two in particular, and that is Nineveh. I'm not going to say much about this other than to say in the narrative, it simply says that great city. Yahweh says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. We'll talk more about Nineveh later because we're going to go to Nineveh in chapter 3. But the first time we read of this place, Nineveh, in the Bible is in Genesis 10. And Genesis 10, if you will recall, because we've gone through the book of Genesis, Genesis 10 is referred to as the Table of Nations. Genesis chapter 6 to 9 recounts the flood when the world that then existed was destroyed by water. And Genesis 10 has the descendants of Noah, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so what we have in chapter 10 of Genesis is Noah, his descendant Ham, one of his three sons, his descendant Cush, his descendant Nimrod. And what we read concerning Nimrod is that he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. The beginning of his kingdom was in the land of Shinar, and from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. So we know that Nineveh is in Assyria, and we also know that Nineveh is an ancient city. It had been around at this particular point in time for centuries already. Modern day, Nineveh actually doesn't exist, but in terms of the city closest to where Nineveh was is Mosul, a major city in northern Iraq, located approximately 400 kilometers north of Baghdad on the west bank of the Tigris, opposite the ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh on the east bank. That's actually from Wikipedia. So the Tigris River, ancient Nineveh was on the east bank of that, and present-day Mosul is on the west bank of the Tigris River. So that helps us, I hope, kind of place where Nineveh is. And I think it's important, too, to recognize, if you can picture in your mind, Israel or Palestine, whatever you're familiar with in terms of the geography. As I've said, Jerusalem is in the south. Jerusalem is in Judah. Where Jonah is from is in the north, in what we know now or later on became known as Galilee. Not that far from Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. And so then there is this reference to Joppa, that when the word of Yahweh comes to Jonah, Jonah flees to Joppa. Now, whether he's in the north, in Gath-Hepher, some commentators argue that it doesn't really make sense that he would have come all the way south to Joppa when Tyre, a port city, would have been closer. Maybe he was in Jerusalem. It would not have been unusual for a prophet to have gone to Jerusalem, to the temple. And I think that does factor in, and we'll get to that as we go. The other place that is important that is mentioned in the first three verses is Tarshish. The word of Yahweh comes to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. And in verse 3, Tarshish is mentioned by name three times. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He found a ship going to Tarshish. And then redundantly, you might say, he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. So where in the world is Tarshish? And again, I want to take you back quickly to Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. The first time that we hear of Tarshish is not actually a place. It is someone's name. Noah's other son, one of Noah's other sons, in the first instance, we looked at Ham's descendants, and that's how we got to Nimrod and Assyria and Nineveh. Noah's other son, Japheth, had a son, Javan, and he had a son, Tarshish. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands. And that's all we're told in Genesis chapter 10. So in the first instance, Tarshish is a descendant of Noah. They are the coastland peoples, and they spread. Where did they spread to? We're not really sure. The next clue that we get is in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we read that the king, and the king is referring to Solomon at that time, the kingdom is not divided. Solomon had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships at Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. The bottom line is, when you look at a Bible dictionary, if you have a study Bible that has maps in the Bible, if it shows where Tarshish is at all, it's usually in relation to Israel. It will show the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, and it will just show an arrow pointing west. And there are suggestions have been made as to where Tarshish actually was located, on the northern part of the continent of Africa. Some have suggested Italy. Some have suggested as far west as Spain. But the bottom line is, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we don't know from extra-biblical documents either, where Tarshish actually was. Wherever it was, what is important, certainly what was important, was that in his mind, it was away from the presence of Yahweh. It was away from the presence of Yahweh. So again, if we can orient ourselves geographically, if the center is Israel, Yahweh is telling Jonah to go north and east to Nineveh. And Jonah, if he's in Gath Hepher, goes south. If he's in Jerusalem, he simply just goes west. But from Joppa, he goes west as far as he possibly can. Yahweh says, go this way. And Jonah doesn't say anything. He goes the exact opposite direction. And so that sets the scene, scene one does, for scene two. And I've kind of titled scene one, Up and Down. Up and Down. Yahweh says, arise. Jonah, in verse 3, does get up. He rose, but he doesn't go up where he's called to go. He goes down. And that word down, and I remember again years ago at an Easter conference, I believe it was, Bill was teaching Jonah, and he emphasized this, that there is this repetition. We see it twice in verse 3. He went down to Joppa, and then he paid the fare and went down into the ship. And we're going to see as the chapter progresses, Jonah's descent geographically is westward. So physically he's going west, but spiritually he is going down, down, down. So in scene one, Yahweh speaks up, and Jonah's response is to go down. Scene two, Yahweh acts. Yahweh acts. And we begin scene two with this statement that Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. That's the action. The next thing we read, the author tells us, is that as a result, the reaction of Yahweh hurling a great wind upon the sea is that there was a mighty tempest on the sea. And that word tempest literally means hurricane. This was not a little windstorm that pushed the boat along or rocked the water a little bit and created some waves. Think of, and I don't know, they certainly wouldn't have had a category system. This is a category 3. This starts as a category 2, but by the end, what we know is it gets more and more tempestuous. This is a hurricane. The result of Yahweh's action, hurling a great wind upon the sea, is that there is a hurricane on the sea. And the reason, the purpose, is so that the ship threatened to break up. Yahweh is going to deal with his disobedient prophet Jonah. He's not done with it. Yahweh acts. Then really this narrative unfolds, and what we see in the unfolding narrative is this striking contrast between the mariner's reaction to Yahweh's action and Jonah's reaction to Yahweh's action, and the way that the writer, whether it's Jonah himself or someone else, compares and contrasts the mariners and Jonah. The mariners could be described by one word, fear. They are afraid. And in the first instance, the first thing that they do is each cried out to his God. And so what we know right away is that these are pagans. They're not Israelites. In fact, I would suggest to you that these are likely men of Tarshish. Perhaps this is their three-year cycle. They've come from Tarshish to Joppa. They've unloaded. They've reloaded. And now Jonah has hired them and they're going back to Tarshish. These are pagans. And what is interesting to note is that they are polytheistic. They are theistic. They believe in God, in a God, but they are not monotheistic. They do not believe in Yahweh. Each has his own God. And so in crisis, and this is not unique to ancient times, I would say this is common to man in every age, that when confronted with crisis, immediately what they do is they cry out to their God. Clearly, it is ineffective. Because the next thing that we are told is that, and it's interesting, I think it's purposeful, that the author uses the same word. They then hurl all of the cargo. God hurled. This is the effect. They hurl all of the cargo out of the ship into the sea in order to lighten it for themselves. And that has zero effect as well. They're afraid. They cry out to their God. We're going to come to Jonah's reaction, but I want to continue on with the next thing that they do. Is they cast lots in verse 7. This is very interesting. Lot casting was the only form of divination that was permissible in Israel. So again, as you work your way through the Old Testament, you're going to see that on the Day of Atonement, for example, Aaron the high priest would cast lots on the two goats. One would be sacrificed and the other would be let free. And there are other examples of casting lots. But what's important is, and what biblical scholars tell us, is this was uniquely an Israelite practice. Casting lots is akin, as you think about what they did, my understanding of it is they would have stones or the knuckles, the bones of certain animals, and they would be designated. So if we were going to cast lots for everyone here, each would have their own stone or each would have their own little thing that identified you. And then that would be put into a container and it would be shaken and you would throw it and whichever one came out or how they land, whatever. It's akin to, if we were going to decide something by lot here this morning, we might write everybody's name down on a piece of paper and put it in a hat and draw a name out of a hat. And I think what's important to recognize with respect to casting lots, again, this was a form of divination. In fact, the only form of divination that was permissible in Israel. But I think Proverbs sheds some light on this. Proverbs chapter 16 says this. So from an Israelite perspective, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. It's Yahweh that's making that decision. So there is a randomness to it, but if done appropriately, it's Yahweh that is revealing something in this. That's interesting. Finally, I want to bring you to verse 14. So in the first instance, the mariners are afraid. They cry out to their own God. They cast lots. By the end of this episode, they are calling out to Yahweh himself. We're told that the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And so what we see with respect to the mariners is fear. they turn to their own devices. They're going to turn to their own gods, which prove ineffective. They turn to their own means, which prove ineffective. They try hurling the cargo out of the ship. We see later on when Jonah suggests, hurl me into the sea, you give these men credit. They're like, are you kidding? And they dig in their oars and they try and row back to the land. But what we see in contrast to Jonah, who we're going to look at shortly, is that there is this, if you will, upward progression. There's fear. When they understand who Jonah is and who his God is, they fear even more. And by the end of the episode, they fear Yahweh. And they offer sacrifices and they make vows. Now, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but as I have studied this, I've questioned, when all of this is said and done and Jonah is no longer on the boat and the sea calms and they continue to Tarshish, I would think, what happens to these men? I mean, they've just met, they've been confronted with Yahweh, with a God so powerful, like no God that they are familiar with. So that's the mariners. By contrast, if the mariners, if we can characterize them as fear, they're afraid. Jonah, the first time we read of Jonah, he's asleep. There's a hurricane. The boat is threatening to break up, but he is asleep. And so then there is this, I would suggest to you that there is this continuing downward progression on the count of Jonah himself. In the first instance, he's rebuked by the captain. The captain comes to him in verse 6. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. What are you doing? Why are you asleep? And what's interesting, again, in the narrative, is the language that the captain uses. What had Yahweh told Jonah? Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. And the captain comes and says, arise, call out to your God. By contrast, there's nothing in this narrative, and I think it is safe to say, Jonah doesn't do it. Jonah doesn't call out to Jehovah or Yahweh. He doesn't call out to the Lord. There's no indication that he does. And as the narrative progresses, it confirms that Jonah is the only man on that ship that is not crying out to his God. So he's rebuked by the captain. He is then revealed by the lot. They cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah. And that's not a coincidence. Yahweh has revealed, this is your man. And Jonah confesses, I am a Hebrew, and ironically, he says, and I fear Yahweh. Does he? We can say a lot of things. We can say that we fear God. We can say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say anything. Jonah says that he fears Yahweh, but there's nothing in his actions to validate or prove what he says. He's a prophet of Yahweh. Yahweh has told him, this is where I want you to go. This is what I want you to do. And Jonah bolts in the exact opposite direction. So there is this ironic confession that I fear Yahweh. I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then finally, Jonah is received by the sea. He's rebuked by the captain. He's revealed by the lot. And he is received by the sea. The mariners picked up Jonah. And again, intentionally, they hurl him into the sea. And so there is this, again, one of the rhetorical strategies that the author uses is repetition. Yahweh hurled, they hurled the cargo into the sea. Jonah says, hurl me into the sea. And finally, that's exactly what they do. They pick Jonah up and they hurl him into the sea. And remarkably, the sea ceased from its raging. Now, we are out of time, but I want to make a number of observations or applications before we close. And the nice thing about the fact that we're going to continue this next week and we're going to spend two more Sundays in March is that everything that I can't cover today can come out in future messages. But a number of observations. First, God, and I want to intentionally qualify that by saying Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over people. He's sovereign over places. He's sovereign over his entire creation. God is sovereign. Second is this. It is impossible to get away from the presence of Yahweh. Now, I want to take you to a psalm, a different psalm than what we read by way of opening. And I'm going to suggest to you that these psalms were familiar to Jonah. But in Psalm 139, which is a psalm of David, we read this. David writes, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I want to suggest to you, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I, as I have thought about this, and this has been confirmed through my study, through what others have written concerning this, I don't think it's necessarily that Jonah thought or that his understanding of Yahweh was such that he thought getting on a boat and going as far west as he could meant that Yahweh couldn't find him or wouldn't know where he was. Because Jonah is an Israelite. Furthermore, he's a prophet. He has what would have existed then as far as the Hebrew Bible. He certainly had what we refer to as the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books. He would have had the account of Genesis where Adam and Eve in the garden, after they had sinned, tried to hide from the presence of the Lord. Not possible. He would have had this Psalm of David, who lived hundreds of years before and had written this Psalm, to know that you cannot escape the presence of Yahweh. But I think what's helpful is to try and approach this understanding from an Israelite who would have grown up knowing that after Yahweh had redeemed his people from Egypt, his presence was with them in the tabernacle. That's where his presence was. Uniquely in the tabernacle and uniquely within the tabernacle in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, above the cherubim. That's where God's presence was. That you could actually identify a place. And once we know, once the wilderness wanderings had ended and Canaan had been conquered and Jerusalem is established and the temple is built, that is where God's presence was. If you were an Israelite, that's why on three different times in the course of a calendar year, every male would make their way to Jerusalem, to the temple. That's where God's presence was. And so on the basis of that, and for other reasons, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but my sense is that Jonah was actually in Jerusalem when the word of Yahweh came to him. And in his mind, it's not just that he's going to return home. He's going to get as far away from the presence of the Lord as he possibly can. Because likely in Jonah's mind, that's where God reveals himself, where his presence is. But what we know categorically today, and what the church has known for thousands of years, is that you cannot get away from the presence of Yahweh. We are always in his presence. The writer to the Hebrews says this: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Not only is God sovereign over everything, he is what we refer to as, one of his attributes is, he is omnipresent. His presence is everywhere. Third, and quickly, the book of Jonah continues to unfold the purpose and plan of Yahweh to use Israel as a means of blessing all nations. We're going to see as we go forward, it's interesting the way, again, that the author has chosen to write this, because we don't find out until chapter 4 why Jonah took off in the other direction. But it has to do with God's character and who God is. But there is this, and this thread runs from Genesis to Revelation. What we understand and come to know as we read our Bible, and as we come to understand who Yahweh is and his purpose in history, his redemptive plan, is that he was going to use Israel as a nation to bless all of the nations. And so I do think, and we're going to see, there's foreshadowing here to be sure, but Jonah is representative of Israel. And he fails in the first instance to do what Yahweh has asked him to do. Be a light to the nations. Go to Nineveh. Other direction. More could be said. There are way more observations and applications that we could make. But I'm going to cut short there. If you looked at those questions that were sent, I'm sure you came up with your own applications. There are so many that we could make from this. This is so rich. But we'll stop there for now. And so, our Father, we thank you for these assurances. We thank you for your promises, which are very precious to us. We pray not only with one another just now, but we pray for one another and ask that you would guard our hearts and keep us. Father, again, we pray for this community of Mount Albert. It will be hurting. It is hurting as a result of what has taken place here yesterday. And so again, we do just pray for healing, and we pray for opportunities to share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the love of God with others. And so we just commit all of this to you. We commit not only this day, but this week to you, and pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that we would be diligent to do the good works that you have called us to do in whatever context we find ourselves in. And so, Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day and for the opportunity to open your word, to read it, to consider it, to take these emblems and to participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for these privileges that are ours, and we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.